Please turn with me tonight to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to read tonight verses 10 through 20. And embedded in the passage is verse 14, where Jesus says, "Let them alone, they are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." And of course, the old King James Version translates the word for pit as ditch. So, most people know the saying in that form, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. As a matter of fact, of course, what that means is that a blind teacher, one who is headed toward some sort of bad end or destruction himself, will take his blindly following disciples with him. And I don't know how many times you and I find out about someone who has gone into some sort of theological error, and we'll hear something like, "Well, he studied under somebody, or he was deeply influenced by somebody," and we say, "Oh, well, that explains it," because he had a blind guide who was headed for the pit, and he himself is also headed for the pit as well. So the passage is very much illustrating the fact that we have to be careful about whom we imitate and follow and who we listen to and believe. And that is exactly what we've been talking about for a number of Sundays now as we've gone through Philippians, that Paul says, "You should join in imitating me, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Basically, the fundamental thing that you and I are called to do is compare all teaching with Scripture. We have a touchstone. We have God's Word. And so, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this Word, it is because they have no light in them. Let's read from verses 10 through 20 and see basically what the issue is here, that the blind guides are using to deceive people. "And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to them, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" The Lord Jesus is always probing a little bit deeper than we wish he would. He encountered a Samaritan woman, you know, in discussion, and before long, he had probed a little too deeply for her taste. He told her that she had had five husbands, and the one that she had now was not her own, and thereby he let her know that he knew all that she had ever done. And Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, came to him by night, and he came to him with flattery and curiosity, and said, "We know that no man can do these mighty works that you do except he be from God." And our Lord cut right to the chase and said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so I wonder if some of you have had my own experience with him, where I point my finger in judgment at someone who has done something reprehensible, and it's as if I hear Jesus say, well, you're like that. You're like that. Well, perhaps not so public. Perhaps not to the same degree. Perhaps it's in a little different area, but you have the same problem. Your potential for this thing you condemn is there, isn't it, Jackson? So I get that, and I would guess that some of you do too, because we point the finger and we see four others pointing back at us. And we are people who love to see specks in others' eyes, but can't quite perceive the plank that is in our own eye. Well, here in our passage tonight, Jesus probed deeper and he went further and he said more than anybody was expecting. He said more than the Pharisees or Peter or his own disciples expected or wanted. You remember when we looked at the verses above that last week, we saw that Jesus blasted tradition being exalted to the status of Scripture in verse 7. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. But our Lord didn't stop there. He probed deeper. He even took his case to the people. Did you notice in verse 10 that it says he called the people to him? He was correcting the scribes and the Pharisees publicly. He said, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. And his disciples must have gulped and glanced at one another as he spoke, because what he was doing was saying, your relationship with God is not a matter of outward ritual, but it is a matter of the inward state of your heart. Your relationship with God is not a matter of outward ritual, but of the inward state of your heart. And that is always where Jesus goes, right to the heart as the source of the problem, to the heart as the place where we must be right with God. And you remember, a long time ago when we started looking at words of our Lord, we looked at the entire Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is just full of this emphasis on the heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So, murder is in the heart, and its seeds are the seeds of anger. Then in Matthew 5:27-28, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then in chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, tell me the truth. Wouldn't you just rather go through a ritual of some kind than have to obey these things? This goes too deep. This goes to our heart motives. This goes to our heart desires and preferences. This goes to our egocentric lives that want to serve ourselves rather than others. This goes to our desires. And wouldn't ceremony be easier than this seriousness that Jesus is talking about? It's interesting. A favorite book of mine was a project examining the lives of sharecroppers in Alabama by the great writer James Agee, and he had a colleague, a great photographer named Walker Evans, and they spent some time in the very poor rural South of the 1930s and wrote a book called Let Us Now Praise Famous Men. And in the introduction to that book, James Agee says, we have not approached this project as journalists or sociologists or psychiatrists or humanitarians or philosophers, but seriously. And so Jesus does not speak theologically or ritualistically or ceremonially, but seriously. And that is what we have to face here. Ceremony would be easier than this seriousness. Turn a couple of pages forward in Matthew to chapter 12, verses 33 through 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of the good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our Lord is teaching in those verses the very same passage, the very same lesson that He's putting forth in the passage tonight. He is speaking there of the evidence of true defilement. The evidence of true defilement. It comes out in the mouth because the mouth is speaking the evil treasure that's in the heart. So, let's go back to our text tonight in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, 11. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's not that you put food in your mouth that is put in there with unwashed hands. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. He is refuting here ideas about outward cleansing. So what Jesus says is, your speech will reveal the state of your heart, and words will show that you're unclean. Not ceremonially unclean, unclean inside. Fundamentally unclean, in sin, needing a Savior. Have you ever been talking to someone and the person will utter an unguarded statement, and suddenly you think, oh, that's how the person really feels. That's what the person really thinks. This has been dredged up out of the mud of that person's heart. A number of years ago, when Barbara and I were first married, I was interested in attending a church during one of the Sundays we were in her hometown. But I found out that this church would not be too acceptable to Barbara's father. Barbara's father was a man of integrity, and he was a really good insurance agent. As a matter of fact, he was one of the top insurance agents in the state of Texas for his company. And one day, the pastor of this church had a claim that he brought to my father-in-law, and they were discussing the damages and what the company might owe this pastor, and an unguarded moment happened. The pastor said, "Well, it's only money." And at that point, his possible role as a future spiritual leader for my father-in-law was shot to pieces. My father-in-law understood his greed underneath it, and it did not impress him. Well, this is just how Jesus says it is. Just as bad breath can sometimes indicate more than somebody's eaten onions or has morning mouth, but instead indicate a very serious disease, Jesus says that our words indicate a disease of the heart. Someone speaks, and behind it is pride. And someone jokes, and underneath it is lust. And someone even teaches, and driving that teaching is a rebellion. You sense the spirit of the person in the teaching. Someone preaches, and you could even sense that behind the preaching is blasphemy. Someone judges someone else, and underneath it, you can discern this person is guilty of the same sin. So, brothers and sisters, it is the heart that matters. It is the heart that is very much on James's mind in James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." He goes down in verse 6 and says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." The evidence of true defilement is what comes out of the mouth, and that's Jesus' first point tonight. And the disciples didn't like it that he was so public with his disagreement with the Pharisees. This was still, to the disciples' way of thinking, unthinkable, because these were the scribes who studied the law and ascertained what the law should be, what its intent was. And in verse 12, the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And Jesus' answer probed even deeper. They might have expected Jesus to say, "Well, I'm sorry. I really didn't mean to upset the noble Pharisees here. I was just making this statement." But instead, Jesus' answer brings us to our second point tonight, the destiny of true deceivers. In verse 13, he says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." In other words, there are some of those Pharisees that are not my Father's people at all. They think they serve God, and yet they do not. This is what the Apostle Paul had to figure out as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. There he was, proud of his Phariseeism, proud of his knowledge of the law, and he was on the wrong side. He was persecuting the church of God. He wasn't a secret Christian at that point. Yes, he was elect, but he had not yet been born again. He had not yet been converted. And so Jesus is saying that anyone who is disfiguring or deceiving with God's Word is not a plant that my Father planted. And then he says in verse 14, "Let them alone." In other words, avoid them. Don't look to them for guidance. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Have you ever been amazed at the people who fall for blind guides? I remember when various people were interviewed and others were talking about them who were members of the Branch Davidian cult. When David Koresh and his cult members made their standoff in Waco. And there were videotapes of some of the members speaking. There were articles about them that were contributed by their family members. And I've thought, okay, well, these are a bunch of very susceptible, ignorant people. Well, they were susceptible and they were ignorant, but many of them had college degrees. Many of them had a great deal of higher education. And yet they were spiritually blind. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They had not the discernment not to follow David Koresh. So the point is, they wound up in the pit, all right. They wound up staying with him to the disastrous end of that siege. And then many years before that, an event happened in the country of Guyana. And we now have a phrase that has come into the English language, a slang expression that derived from what happened in Guyana. There was a Disciples of Christ minister named Jim Jones who went rogue, and he began to point to himself as the authority rather than the Bible. He took his congregation and anyone who would follow him, moved down to the little country of Guyana. Terrible things were done there by him and by those who served him. And eventually he led this entire cult of people in a mass suicide. It was one of the most amazing news stories, happened about 30 years ago. And what happened was that those in charge, when they heard that authorities were coming to investigate, made a huge vat of poisoned Kool-Aid. And so they all followed Jim Jones in death. Later on that year, there was a meeting of the Disciples of Christ, the denomination that he had come out of, and at that convention of the Disciples of Christ, there was a video which showed a roll call of all of the ministers of that denomination that had died during that past year and where they lived. And without comment, when they got to the J's, they had Jones, James, Guyana. He was never disciplined. He was never reprimanded. He was never disowned. He was never repudiated by the Disciples of Christ. Instead, what he had everybody do was drink the Kool-Aid, and that is the phrase that comes out of that unspeakable, ridiculous, bizarre tragedy. And so, you have newscasters on Fox News talking about these congressmen and senators who are most assuredly going to anger their constituents by voting for Obama, and they ask rhetorical questions with that phrase in it. Why do you think they want to drink the Kool-Aid with Obama? Why do they want to drink Obama's Kool-Aid? That comes out of an incident of the blind leading the blind and everybody falling into the pit from 30 years ago. So we understand the principle as it applies to false teachers of our own day. But Jesus says two hard things about these first century Pharisees and 21st century false prophets. And the first is, of course, that you must be prepared for the fact that they are not among God's chosen people, that they are not, in fact, planted by God. And the second thing is you have to leave them. You have to leave them. Verse 14 says, let them alone. It doesn't matter if it's the church you grew up in. It doesn't matter if it's the denomination of your ancestors. Leave them. In the great 13th chapter of Hebrews, verses 12 through 14. I believe I've got the wrong text. Yeah. Let's see. No, I have it. Sorry, didn't recognize it there for me. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and hear the reproach and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. What the writer to Hebrews was doing there was extolling people to go out of whatever camp they were in. And this was the camp of Judaism. This was an appeal to the Jews to completely turn their back on what they had grown up with, what they had believed, and to whom they had given their allegiance, and go to Jesus. Let us go to him outside the camp, just as he went outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Bear the reproach he endured. Some people have a great deal of trouble leaving a church or a denomination. It's very hard. Many of us wondered for years, for example, why in the world John Gerstner continued to stay in the liberal Presbyterian church. And he had this idea that he would stay and be a reformer as long as they officially believed Scripture, that was in their confessional statement. And as soon as their confessional statement changed, he would go ahead and leave. Well, even that never did happen because the denomination is so clever. They have a bunch of confessional statements, and they say, fine, pick your confessional statement. It's fine with us. And so eventually, John Gerstner had to say, okay, I will leave and go to the PCA and go with my friends Sproul and Boyce and other people who have been urging me to get out of this for years. The point is this, that people are reluctant so often to leave a group or a church for a selfish little reason, and it has to do with pride. They chose that group. They chose that group. And they hate it that they have to say publicly by leaving, I made a mistake. This was a pastor that they followed. And their whole identity is bound up in having chosen that pastor. Do you know how hard it is for people to say, I made a mistake? It is extremely hard. To actually repent of sin before God is even harder. But it's hard enough for people to simply say, I made a mistake. I'm going to stick with my choice, no matter what, because it was my choice. It was my choice. The Apostle Peter said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble. People who stumble over Jesus stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, said Peter. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why are you, in fact, the people of God, where some of these false teachers are not at all? Well, it is because that you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You are a plant that your Father has planted, and you will stay rooted in God. Now, this probing of Jesus is getting very serious. Indeed, Peter, for one, just can't believe it. Let's look at verse 15. Quickly, and then we're done. Matthew 15:15. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So what is the source of true uncleanness? Our wicked hearts. That's the source of uncleanness. That's our problem. But in diagnosing this, Jesus does at this moment in His ministry one of the most revolutionary things He ever did. And Mark makes it clear what it was in the parallel passage in Mark. In Mark 7:19, Mark explains Jesus' words in parentheses. Thus He declared all foods clean. Thus He declared all foods clean. I don't believe that at that moment the disciples fully realized it. Peter certainly didn't realize it then. He only realized it later on the roof of Simon the Tanner when God showed him the great vision of all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, and God said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And He wanted to show him a vision of the Gentiles coming into the church, which they were about to do, led by Peter at Cornelius' house. So what I think happened was that later on, Peter talked to Mark, because it's a tradition that Mark's gospel was influenced heavily by Peter, that Mark knew him in Rome, and that Peter gave many of the stories to Mark. And you can imagine Peter saying to Mark, "We didn't know at the time, but that was the moment when he did it. That was the moment when he declared all foods clean." We can trace it back to that moment when he said, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled?" You see, one of the great tenets of the Mosaic Law was the dietary laws. And you are familiar, of course, with the prohibitions. We don't need to turn there, but they all come from the 11th chapter of Leviticus. And you remember that, let me just mention some of the things that were that were mentioned there. Cud-chewing land animals with divided hooves might be eaten, which would include sheep and cattle and the deer. Other mammals were outlawed, rabbits, camels, and pigs. Only fish with both fins and scales could be eaten. Birds of prey could not, no flying insects, but hopping insects. You couldn't touch the carcass of an unclean animal. And you couldn't eat a swarming animal, such as mice and lizards. Well, people have devised various explanations for those dietary laws, and the explanation that really does not hold up is that they were concerned with health. It wasn't a matter of bacteria. It wasn't a matter that you're going to get sick if you eat a catfish because he's a bottom feeder. The laws were never concerned with health. If you take that position that they were, you have to say that God quit caring about health in the year of our Lord, A.D. 28, when Jesus said our text tonight. The great commentary on Leviticus is by Gordon Wenham, and this is what he had to say about the dietary laws. They were symbolic of what was normal in Israel. He says that these laws were not only reminders of Israel's redemption, they were signs, they were like signs which at every turn inspired meditation on the oneness, purity, and completeness of God. By rules of avoidance, holiness was given a physical expression in every encounter with the animal kingdom and at every meal. Observance of the dietary laws would then have been a meaningful part of the great liturgical act of recognition and worship, which culminated in the sacrifice of the temple. He says there's a connection in biblical thinking between wholeness and holiness and integrity. God demands integrity of character and wholeness of physical form in his worshipers. And so these rules were symbols of a moral order. Only the normal members of each sphere of creation counted as clean. And so the normal members would be fishes with fins as well as scales. This definition, which identified perfect members of the animal kingdom with purity, was a reminder that God looked for moral perfection in his people. Carrion-eating birds and carnivorous animals were unclean because they also typified a man's sinful, destructive, and murderous instincts. In a real sense, then, Jesus was drawing out the meaning of the symbolism of the Levitical laws in insisting that it was what comes out of a man that defiles him. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, etc. These dietary laws in Leviticus serve not only as reminders of redemption, but of moral values. With the law of God written on his heart by the Spirit, the Christian ought not to need such tangible reminders of God's will and character. He has ready access to the Bible, which holds up a mirror to his conduct. So let us follow James's advice to look into that perfect law, the law of liberty, and act. This was a symbolic issue, and at this point, Jesus changes what is to be regarded as Scripture. Those dietary laws are no longer Scripture that applies to you and me. We may see that there are good and valuable things about keeping them, but we don't have to keep them. And Jesus says the emphasis should be on your true uncleanness, the uncleanness of your heart, the sin in your heart. I told you today about the man who wrote the letter to the London Times. What is wrong with the world today? I am, he said. So, we must rid ourselves of the idea that some kind of external ceremony or rite a ritual can serve to cleanse us. We don't believe that about baptism. We don't believe that about the Lord's table. People can drive by this church and they can see the red doors which stand for the blood of Jesus. They can see the cross on top of the steeple which stands for the atonement that Jesus made. They can admire the traditional look of the building and the efforts we've taken with landscaping and the beautiful roses that we've planted and that Eddie is tending. They can see all of these things. And you know that none of our neighbors, none of the passers-by, none of the travelers look at all the work we've done and the beauty that we sometimes achieve. No one looks at all that and thinks, well, inside that building must be perfection and holiness. It looks so good on the outside with those knockout roses and that beautiful white steeple against the blue sky and the effort that's been made to clean it up with the contrasting red doors. We had a woman who worked at the printer shop for many years that has always printed our church directories. And every year I'd come in with the proofs for the directories. She said, oh, I just love the windows at your church. The windows are so ethereal. They cost about $8 for a replacement pane. But they are ethereal in this woman's eyes. Doesn't mean we're ethereal, brothers and sisters. And so, if we understand that looking at a building is no indication of what's inside, then why would anyone ever believe that an external ritual does anything for the cleansing of the flesh. What you and I need is something for our hearts. This is what we need. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We need a sprinkling of blood. That's what we need. Now, there was a real, true, concrete sprinkling of blood that Moses did to the people of Israel. But we have a better sprinkling. We got a sprinkling of blood, not externally on our bodies, showing that they're marked out for God. We've got a sprinkling of the blood of Christ on our wicked hearts, on our consciences. And our consciences have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And another thing we need, of course, is an indwelling of some kind. How in the world are we ever going to be able to lead the Christian life on our own? We need the power of God. We need what Paul prayed for the Ephesians when he said, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you being rooted and grounded in love, not rooted and grounded in the dried dust that these Pharisees were in, but you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And here is the great benediction with which I will end tonight from Ephesians 3:20-21. Our hearts are sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, and we can have a clear conscience before God, know that we are forgiven, there's no condemnation for us. And we have the ongoing, active, indwelling Holy Spirit living in us, given to us by the Lord as a deposit, a guarantee of what is to come. And so take heart about your heart as you hear again Ephesians 3:20-21. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Jesus has gone directly to our hearts. Jesus dwells in our hearts. Jesus is continuing to work in us and transform our hearts. Praise be to His name. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the work that You do in Your people to transform their hearts. And we pray, Lord God, that You would keep us from being misled, being misguided ourselves and guiding others wrongly. Help us, Lord God, to think of the great consequences of the counsel we give, the advice we dispense, the explanations of Scripture that we give. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not lead anyone astray. When there is a passage that is unclear, may we say so. When we are not sure of the answer to something, may we confess it. We pray, Lord God, that we would not be blind guides ourselves. And we pray, Father, that You would continue to work in our hearts, creating greater love for You, creating greater love for our brothers and sisters, and creating greater desire to know and serve You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I ask Diana to come, and let's turn to the red hymnal, to hymn number 530. 530.